The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. This morning's scripture reading is Ruth 4. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, you can find one in the seat back in front of you. And the reading begins on page 224. And if you need a Bible to take home and read, please take one as a gift from Park Church. Chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks for coming to celebrate this Redeemer together. I have a few announcements, and then we'll get into Ruth chapter 4. First of all, when you came in, you should have got one of these cards. This card gives some information about Holy Week, Passion Week. We have Palm Sunday next Sunday, so a week from this Sunday is Palm Sunday. It's a little early this year. Snuck up on you. Here it comes. Palm Sunday is a time where we celebrate next Sunday the triumphal entry of Jesus, where he rode into Jerusalem, embracing this reality that he is the Messiah. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord to redeem his people and to establish justice and righteousness forever and ever. He's a good king. We get to celebrate that next week with Palm Sunday. And as we walk into Passion Week, there are a few different things that we want to put on your radar. First of all, is Maundy Thursday. On Thursday, we celebrate the Last Supper of Jesus with his disciples, a time when he showed what his kingship is like. He's a servant-hearted king who lays down his life for his people. It's the night where he was betrayed, and we celebrate that in our gospel communities by participating in communion together, reading the story of the last evening of Jesus with his disciples in your gospel communities, and participating in the Lord's table in your homes. So if you're not yet plugged into a gospel community, we'd love for you to get connected. You can get connected, fill out the info card, say you want more information, go online, you can request more information there or over at the info desk. And then on Friday, we're doing something a little bit different, and we're still having Good Friday services here, but we're going to actually be coming together with Fellowship Denver. Fellowship Denver is a church here in downtown Denver that we love. It's a church that has been an incredible blessing to Park Church from our very beginning, a church that's loved us, supported us, cared for us through kind of our whole life as a church. They rent a facility in downtown Denver, and their facility is not available on Friday. And so we were talking to them. We said, man, we'd love for you to celebrate with us, to kind of co-host kind of a Good Friday service together. And they were excited about that, not just because it gives them an opportunity to have a building, but it helps us to communicate something that we value, which is that the church is way bigger than one local church. And the church is constituted by a bunch of local churches all over cities and all over the world. And what God's doing in his church is beautiful all over the world. And we're going to celebrate what he's doing here in Denver as we come together with another church that we love, that loves the gospel, and that wants to celebrate the goodness of this very dark Friday. Good Friday is a funny thing to call it good, a day that's marked by death, a day that's marked by suffering, a day that's marked by loss, a day where there's a man that's crucified. And indeed, it is a Good Friday. And it's a time for us to come together and celebrate the death of Christ together and to build in us a hope for Resurrection Sunday. And so I encourage you to come to Good Friday. That's at 5:30, 7, and 8:30 p.m. Child care is available only through age 2 at the 5:30 and the 7 o'clock services. No child care at the 8 o'clock or 8:30 service. But I encourage you to come to one of those on Friday. And then on Sunday, we're going to be celebrating Easter here in our building, in our neighborhood, and we're going to do 4 morning services. We're going to do a sunrise service at 6:30. We've never done that before. Should be an encouraging time. We'd encourage you, if you're here and you don't have kids, come to the sunrise service because we'll have a lot of kids at the remaining 3 services. And so I encourage you to come to one of the 4 services we're going to do on Sunday morning, on Easter Sunday, as we celebrate the fact that our King is not dead. He's alive, and he reigns, and he's coming again. So I want to encourage you to prepare your hearts for that. Also, this Friday and this Saturday are our parenting conference and our women's conference, respectively. So on Friday night, we have our parenting conference, Give Them Grace. We'd encourage everybody to come, whether you have kids, you plan to have kids, you never have planned to have kids, wherever you're at, kind of in that spectrum. It's an incredible time to come together and consider the reality that God actually transforms us through grace. That grace is transforming, whether it's in your marriage, in your relationships, in your parenting, and people that you're investing in, that we're called to be people that show the grace of God, and that the grace of God trains us. It teaches us what godliness is. And so I'd encourage you to come to that Friday night. I need you to RSVP for that, register for that today. You can do that at the info table. You can do that online. Go to our website. We need you to do that today so we can get our final counts. And then also for those ladies in the room, on Saturday we have our women's conference, and it's called Who Do You Think You Are? An exciting time we're coming together to think about what does it mean for your identity to be found in Christ and what God says about who you are in a world full of voices proclaiming different things about your identity. So I encourage you to come to that Saturday. We also need you to RSVP to register today. So you can do that at the info table, on the app, on the website, kind of whatever your most convenient means would be. And we'd love to see you at both of those events, unless you're a guy, in which case we'd only like to see you on Friday. And then last, we want to continue to remind us as a church that we're a family that's given a mission. And that mission is to celebrate God and to pursue transformation so we could reflect God in the city. And so we could send out people that can start new churches and do the work of God and God's kingdom all over the world. And the way that we partner together with that as a family, there's kind of 2 things we ask people that call Park Church your home, if you call this your family, your church family, I want you to continue to serve faithfully on Sundays in your gospel communities, to find ways to actively lay down your life and invest your life and your gifts and your time in this body for this mission. And then secondly, to continue to give generously and sacrificially in financial ways to support the mission of God through this church. God is doing beautiful things through this church and through a number of other churches that we're connected with. And it's a privilege to gather together as a family to participate in that together. So I want to encourage you towards that. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into Ruth chapter 4. Jesus, you are our Redeemer and our King. You're a rock of ages. You're one that we can come to hide in. And we come to you needy, we come to you broken, we come to you as people who need saving. We come to you as people longing for forgiveness, longing for healing, longing for restoration, longing for hope. And so we thank you for being a God who has come to us. You've shown us steadfast love, and so I pray that you would awaken us to that reality this morning. By the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would do what no human can do, something that we can't create, that we can't make happen. We are utterly dependent on you to work in us and through us. And so, Spirit of God, move this morning. Would you awaken us to see the beauty of your love, what it means to come to you as Redeemer and Restorer, what it means to trust in your sovereign hand as you orchestrate all of life for your glory and for our joy. So awaken us. And for those who have never known you, for those who don't know your love, who don't know your forgiveness, who don't know your grace, who don't know you as God, as Savior, as King, as Lord, as friend, pray that you would awaken them. For those who have known you but have wandered, I pray that you would call them home. That you give us rest and comfort and joy under the shadow of your wings. So Spirit of God, move for your glory and for our joy this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So this morning we wrap up our series through the book of Ruth. And as we were praying this morning before the service, I said, this is really bittersweet. And somebody's like, oh, nice dad joke, because bittersweet providence. And as we were talking about dad jokes, I'm getting better at dad jokes, like as my life as a dad kind of progresses. But we have people on our staff that are really good at dad jokes. Ironically, James Lapine is really good at dad jokes. Joel Limpick is amazing at dad jokes. Andrew Clausen's amazing at dad jokes. We don't do them on purpose. We just are informed that that was a dad joke. And so today, JD, our drummer, who's not a dad, said it's like the new hipster thing is to be a dad. It's like being a dad is the new hipster. And thing. And so Andrew then commented, he said, yes, he said, it's like all the 22-year-olds are out buying minivans and opening up 401ks. It's like, it's an exciting thing. And all the 22-year-olds are like, what's a 401k? Is it a new social media app? Or what is this? Yes, you should look into it. It's a new thing. You should open one up. It's just going to cost you a few hundred dollars a month. Don't worry about it. But anyway, we're ending the story of Ruth, right? And we thought about kind of like this common trend right now is break up the last chapter into two pieces, right? Like this whole Harry Potter deal or Hunger Games deal. We're like chapter 4, part 1, chapter 4, part 2. But we resisted the urge, and we're going to dive into it. As we go into it, I want to talk about something for me with stories. Stories, I have kind of my personal, these personal desires in any story I watch. I want really good plot development. I despise slow-moving plot. Like, if I'm watching a movie, and we're like 15 minutes in, and I don't know any, there's not conflict yet, and it's just kind of setting the tone, I'm like, come on, let's go. I want like Jack Bauer 24, move, 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 constant action. I want there to be conflict from the get-go. I want to be kind of drug on by this plot. And in the book of Ruth, we've kind of seen that from the beginning, this plot that's taking twists and turns, that's full of conflict. Three verses in, you have conflict. Right? So this woman, Naomi, goes to Moab with this man, her husband, Elimelech, and their kids, Mahlon and Chilion. And three verses in, Elimelech's dead, Mahlon's dead, Chilion's dead, and this woman's widowed, broken, with no provision, no security, no hope for a future, conflict from the beginning. Right at the beginning. But what happens in three verses, which for me, that's like good storytelling, like get us to the punch, and her life is a decade plus. Right? Conflict doesn't unfold so quickly for us in life, does it? We want like, I want 20 minutes of conflict. Like, I want like something bad to happen and then get a phone call 20 minutes later. Like, oh, never mind. Everything's fine. Oh, good. Like, that's the type of conflict I want. I don't want a decade of loss, a decade of suffering, a decade of being emptied. Some of you are walking through long, long seasons of difficulty. One of the reasons why we chose the book of Ruth in this season was we knew in the body that there are individuals and our body as a whole is walking through a time of difficulty. That there are people in the body that you've been walking through intense, long, painful seasons. And the story of Ruth exists in part to say God is working. He is Redeemer, and He is writing a beautiful story, a story that's loaded with conflict, a story that's loaded with difficulty, a story where there's valleys that aren't just like momentary valleys, but there's decades in the valley. And in the valley, God is still at work. And this story kind of navigates us through the twists and turns, this plot that develops with all sorts of surprises, and we're going to see some more surprises again in chapter 4. The other thing I love in stories and movies is I want surprising resolution. I don't want kind of standard resolution, you know, like your standard romantic comedy, right? The standard romantic comedy that we're like 10 minutes in, maybe it's Father of the Bride or My Best Friend's Wedding, like 10 minutes in, you're like, I totally know what's going to happen. Like, personally, I don't enjoy continuing through a movie if I don't know what's going to happen. But I want resolution, and I want surprising resolution. Like, the resolution piece, I want there to be an end. I hate Inception. You know, I love the movie until the very end where you're like, did the top fall or not fall? And it just kind of leaves you to make this decision. I'm like, it is the author's job to resolve the conflict. It is not my job to resolve the conflict. Like, tell me what happened. And I'm, anyway, that kills me every time. Like, I lose sleep afterwards. Like, did it fall? I'm like laying in bed, just staring onto my ceiling. Like, what happened? I have no idea. I want resolution, but I don't want predictable resolution. I want surprising resolution. And the story of Ruth has surprising resolution. It's a story that takes twists and turns at the end. And in the last few verses, the author blows our minds with how the story relates to something way bigger, getting you to reevaluate the whole purpose of this book, why it's written and why it's given to us. That it's not just a mini love story that has this mini resolution. It's actually connected to a much bigger story of what God's doing in the world. It's a beautiful story, a story with intense plot development, a story with an amazing resolution. And the resolution that we're walking into in chapter 4 is kind of, it's resolving a number of different conflicts. So if you'll remember again, after Naomi has lost her husband and her two sons, and she's left with these two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, and Ruth goes with her back to Bethlehem, back to where she's from, this town where she's from in Israel. And as they're closing chapter 1, Naomi's emptied, she's bitter, she's hurting, it has been intense suffering. She doesn't see the hope of God around her, but it's there. His faithfulness is there in Ruth, and there's hope that there's food now, and there's a hope of restoration. You walk into chapter 2, and Ruth has this incredible, takes these risks where she just happens upon this field of this guy named Boaz. Boaz is a redeemer of Elimelech's family. In other words, he's the type of person that's given responsibility as a close relative to actually take care of a dead relative's family. So Boaz is the type of person that actually has responsibility to care for Naomi and to care for Ruth and to redeem the line and the land and the family and the heritage and the legacy of Elimelech. And so you're kind of thinking, what's going to happen? You have this rising action where Ruth's pumped. Boaz seems to be interested in Ruth. And so you walk into chapter 3 where Naomi and Ruth have concocted this risky plan. It's risky to say the least, where Ruth is going to go out on a limb and essentially propose to Boaz. By going to him in the night and essentially offering herself, saying, cover me with the wing of your garment, like shelter me. I want to be covenanted with you. It's sketchy, it's bizarre, it's risky, it's a weird scene, and it's a scene where you're kind of waiting, like this climactic moment. What's going to happen? Is he going to reject her? Is he going to say, what are you doing? Get out of here, you Moabite, which is what a lot of people would have done. And it's not what he does. He responds with love and affection, showing the love and affection of God. And you see this kind of sparks begin to fly. It's exciting. And then this twist. Boaz, as a man of integrity, introduces a new conflict. And the conflict is this, that there's actually somebody that's more closely related to Elimelech, this nearer kinsman, this other redeemer that has the opportunity before Boaz exercises his responsibility or opportunity. This guy has the first opportunity to redeem Elimelech's land and Elimelech's family. To redeem land would be to actually purchase this land, and you have the opportunity to purchase this land. It expands your own estate. It expands your own property. It expands your own glory. You just buy the land, and it can stay in the name of Elimelech so that his legacy can continue. To redeem the family would be to marry one of one of the widows, and then to actually attach yourself, and for that child that would be born to this this widowed woman, for that child to be one that inherits the land. And so Boaz says there's somebody that's closer, and you're kind of like, no, like, this is not the way the story is supposed to go. We were getting excited. This the romantic drama, this kind of comedy is leading towards a beautiful resolution, and this twist is introduced at the end of chapter 3 that we pick up in at the beginning of chapter 4. And I just want to tell you right now that chapter 4 is so full of beautiful, beautiful, beautiful things that we don't have enough time to go into all of it. So we're going to walk through it and make four observations, implications, and then we'll end out the story together. But pick up with me in Ruth 4, starting in verse 1. Boaz has just finished. It's that night. They're under the harvest moon on the threshing floor. This proposal happens. Boaz responds positively to it and says, I'm going to go take care of this right now. We're going to find out one way or another, will this guy exercise his right or will he not? If he doesn't, I'll take you as my wife. I'm excited to. If he does, that's the custom of the land, and Boaz is submitted to that. And so Boaz then leaves. He goes immediately as the sun begins to rise. Boaz is walking to the city gates. The city gates are a place where commerce is taking place, where authorities from the city would gather to make civil decisions, where law enforcement type things would happen, where there would be legal proceedings. And Boaz goes right up to the city gates. He sits down, and another "it just so happened" moments happens, where it just so happens that this nearer redeemer, this nearer kinsman, walks on the scene. Ruth 4:1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz says, turn aside, friend, and sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. Now Boaz then gathers a bunch of witnesses. He said, I need a bunch of people to see this. We're going to make this happen now. Right? This is like D-Day. Like, we're going to find out right now what's going to happen. And so he gathers these people and he explains to them. He explains to this man, this nearer kinsman, who here it says friend, this friend. He says, I'm going to tell you this opportunity you have. You have the opportunity, you know Elimelech, you know Naomi, you have the opportunity to actually redeem Elimelech's land. You can buy his land, it'll establish your own estate, you can broaden the land, and I have the opportunity to do that, but you're nearer than me, so you have the first opportunity to redeem Elimelech's land. And it's this moment where you're kind of like waiting on pins and needles. We're like, is he going to do it? And so Boaz puts it before him, are you going to take it? And everybody's leaning in, and it's like perfect time for a commercial break, right? Like, you're just like waiting, it's like commercial break, or now more regularly we have every like TV episode is like episode break, right? Like, I'm a sucker for like any show that has these kind of like hooks at the end that keep you going. Like, I was that guy that watched Lost for 10 years, right? Thinking, oh man, resolution's going to happen in the next episode. Oh, it's going to happen in the next episode. And then it just never happened. It was the worst ending ever. It was like a waste of I don't know how many hours. I'm ashamed. I don't want to calculate how many hours I spent. But you're always like waiting. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? So everybody's leaning in, and you're waiting for this moment, and he says that devastating line, I will redeem it. And all the ladies are sitting there with their I Heart Boaz pillow and like, no, no, you know, just like, that wasn't what was supposed to happen. That's not what it was supposed to happen. This isn't the plan. This is more conflict. It's more things, again, not going the way we want them to go. Not going the way you expect it to go. But Boaz is clever. He's sharp. He's a good man. And he says, hold on one second. One more piece of information you need to know. And he says this. The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. He says, when you get the land, you don't just get the land. You also have the opportunity, if you're going to redeem it, you need to redeem all of Elimelech's, all of his legacy, which isn't just his land, it's his family. And there's this woman named Ruth. She's a Moabite, right? The type of people that people like you don't like, right? There's intense racial tension towards people from Moab. And this man sees risk. He sees a threat to his own name. He also sees a threat to his own inheritance, because you're not just redeeming this land, you're also redeeming this woman who will have a kid, and when she has a kid, he has part of your inheritance. And now it's a risk to his own inheritance. He says, because you're not just thinking about your own name and your own glory, it's to perpetuate the name of the dead. You're caring about somebody else's honor, somebody else's glory. If you're going to redeem this, it means caring about his name, not just your name. And look at what he says. Verse 6, then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. He says, take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. This guy that's like, it's mine, I'll take it, I want the land, give me the land, I want to build up my own estate. He says, hey, just so you know, if you're going to do that, it means you also have to be thinking about the flourishing of this other person, this other family. And he says, oh no, now this requires risk. Now this requires cost. Now this requires sacrifice. I'm out. And that brings us kind of right into our first observation, our first implication, which is this. A life of self-protection leads to insignificance. And a life of sacrificial love leads to glory and legacy. You see, in this passage, right in verse 2, there's this phrase that Boaz uses to talk about this nearer kinsman. In your translation, most of your translations will say this word, friend. Behind that word friend is a weird Hebrew phrase, which we never talk about this stuff too much, but in this point it's important. It's poloni almoni, right? It's a bizarre, it sounds funny. It sounds funnier than most Hebrew words, which also sound funny. But this is exceptionally a funny word, and the idea behind this word is Mr. What's-His-Face. It's poloni, is this like so-and-so, like, yeah, so-and-so, whatever. This word almoni, kind of the best translation for it would be like, to remain nameless. And putting them together in this idiomatic way would be like Mr. So-and-so, Mr. What's-His-Face, he who we will not name. Like, we're not talking about this guy. We're not going to talk about his name. We're going to leave him out. He gets no honor, no glory, no significance. He exists in the story as a foil to show what redeeming love is like, which is sacrifice, which is cost. We live in a world that loves significance. You want to be significant, you want to matter, you want to be important, but we live in a world that hates cost, that avoids sacrifice, that is averse to servant-heartedness and humility. We live in a world that says, I want to make my name great. I want the fast path to glory. I want a job that matters, that people think is great. I want to have a life that matters, that people think is great. I want to do something that people think is great. I want my name exalted, and I want to build up for myself. We live in a world that's marked by self-protection and self-promotion. And self-protection and self-promotion put you on the fast track to insignificance, to having a negligible impact. The author of this story knows this guy's name, and he puts in this filler like, yeah, what's his face? Because he sits as a foil, as somebody to highlight the positive characteristics of Boaz. I want to ask you, are you a foil? Are you a foil, a person that exists aimed at your own protection, your own advancement? You're trying to build your own security. You're trying to build your own comfort, build your own glory and honor. You want people to think you're great, but you avoid cost at all cost. You avoid risk. You avoid sacrifice. You avoid anything that would be difficult. You find the easiest way to glory, and I'm telling you, it is the fast track to meaningless, vain life. Because it's not what God's like. Glory is seen when you see people laying down their lives in very ordinary ways for the good of other people and for the glory of God, our Maker. Glory is something you see in Boaz, who says, I will bless you with food. I will risk my own inheritance. Glory is something where you say, I will risk my own name and my own honor by marrying a Moabite. Glory is somebody who says, I'm going to lay down my life for your good and for the good of Elimelech and for the good of Naomi and for the good of Mahlon. I'm going to lay down my life for the good of other people. That's significance. Because that's what God is like. Significance is a God who does not see self-promotion as a way to glory, but sees emptying as a way to glory. Significance is a God who does not come to be served, but to serve. Significance is waking up in the morning and going to your workplace and saying, I'm going to go to my workplace and I'm going to love the people around me, and I'm going to care about their advancement and their life and their joy more than my own. It's going to your workplace and saying, I'm going to work as hard as I can at this task because I want to create a good or provide a service that works towards the flourishing of humanity, that helps people. Significance is waking up in the middle of the night and helping your crying child and not being upset at your spouse for not waking up in the middle of the night and helping your crying child. Significance is walking through your life in your neighborhood and saying, I care about that neighbor, and I care about that neighbor, and I care about the person in front of me, and I care about the person behind me. It's going to your gospel community and saying, I'm here to be a blessing, to pour myself out, to empty myself. And the problem is, you're not going to notice most of the people that do that because they're not doing it to be noticed. It's people that are humbling themselves and saying, I don't need to make a name for myself because God has already loved me. He's already accepted me. I'm already his. And now by the power of his Spirit, I want to be like him, which is an emptying. It's sacrifice, it's cost, it's difficulty, and that's the path to glory, and that's the way you leave a legacy. Boaz leaves a legacy. Jesus said it like this. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the Gospels will save it. And in this story, Boaz lays down his life. And so you walk into this next scene where this guy does a bizarre thing. It's in their day a custom. He'd take off his sandal, and it was an official way of saying, I forfeit my opportunity. I give that to Boaz. And so he gives his sandal to Boaz, takes his sandal off, and the whole town is watching. And Boaz says, I will pay the price for redemption. I will sacrifice my estate. I will sacrifice my name for the name of another. He says, I will take Ruth to be my wife. And it's this beautiful scene where exactly what you're hoping for, you're like, yes, I knew it. I knew Boaz was going to get the girl. And he does, and you're excited. And there's kind of this ceremony, and it turns into this beautiful story where you see the people around begin to praise Boaz and praise Naomi and praise Ruth. Look with me starting back up in verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord, may Yahweh, this covenantal God that shows us sacrificial love, may he make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman, by this Ruth. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Brings us right into our next observation, which is this. True fulfillment is marked by abandonment. I want you to think about Ruth. Think about Ruth in chapter 1. When Naomi says to Ruth, she says, don't come with me. There's nothing for you here. There's no protection. There's no security, and there is no future in Bethlehem. What you should do, if you want security, if you want protection, if you want provision, if you want comfort, if you want rest, go back to Moab, go to the people of Moab, go to your family in Moab, and go back to the gods of Moab, because that's a more sure place where you'll find security. It says, find security in these things that you see and what makes sense, and these idols, these false gods. And I think that brings us right into the heart of where a lot of people exist today. Where will you find security? Where will you find rest? Where are you looking for comfort? Where are you looking for meaning and satisfaction and joy and life itself? Ruth had this opportunity. Do I go back to Moab, right? Do you find security in your job? Do you find security in the accumulation of wealth? You are fixated on your savings account. All you want is a better house. All you want is a more stable job. Everything feels insecure, and you're thinking, security is found in my job or in my financial status. It's not. Ruth turned from there to find security under the wings of the Lord. She abandoned the hope of security in a place where it made sense, But she knew this was turning away from God, and she turned and found security under the wings of the Lord. Or what about acceptance? You have a chance of getting a husband in Moab. You can be loved and accepted in Moab. And so she had the opportunity to go back to Moab, and she doesn't. She turns and she puts her hope under the wings of the Lord and finds refuge in him, and he provides for her. Where are you looking for love and acceptance and friendship? Or you're striving and striving and striving. Your whole life is built on making your mom or your dad happy. Or your whole life is built on making your spouse happy. And your joy is dependent on whether or not you're pleasing to them. Or your goal is to find a boyfriend or a girlfriend or some friendship that says, this gives me meaning, this gives me joy, this gives me life. And you find yourself kind of pushing past all barriers and doing things that you know that God has asked you not to do because you are desperate for acceptance. You're desperate for it. Or maybe there's this sense of self-protection where there's something in your life that you feel like, if people knew this about me, they would not love me. My honor and my dignity is contingent on me hiding these things. Maybe there's alcohol addiction or a drug addiction. Maybe there's sexual sin or pornographic addiction. Maybe there's brokenness that you've experienced and things that you've pressed into where you feel ashamed, you feel unloved, you feel unclean. And in a false attempt to protect yourself, you say, I'm not going to open up about this. And where love comes and where acceptance comes, where salvation comes and cleansing and life is under the wing of the Lord. He comes and he comes to forgive and to cleanse and to wash and to love. And what it looked like for Ruth was a turning. It's a turning to find healing. And here's what that looks like for you. It means first believing that true love is found in God. And I can't make you believe. Nobody can make you believe. God often delights to shine his light and say, it's in me. And he might be doing that right now. Come to me. Come to me for life. Come to me for security. Come to me for forgiveness and for healing, for restoration. And believing that, it then requires confessing, right? Like actually confessing. I have turned away from him. We are a confession-averse people. We can do it corporately together. We can read verses together, and we can do it silently with our head down in a pew. But to actually go to a brother and sister and say, I've turned from God in this way, to confess to him specifically and to confess to somebody else as an image of God and saying, will you go with me to God? It is almost unheard of in most Christian circles, which is a robbery of the glory we're supposed to taste in the gospel, that we are a broken people. We are a wandering people. We are people who have sinned and fallen short. Here's what happens. A lot of times you go to confess to another Christian. They don't even know what to do with it. They're like, oh, no, no, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. It is. It is. Sin is real. It's so significant that Jesus died for you. It's so significant that he hung on a cross and was nailed and was bleeding and running out of breath. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was so significant. He was separated from his Father so that you could be brought back home. Your sin is real, but God's grace is bigger. God's forgiveness is more powerful. God's love is more faithful. Your sin is real. When somebody comes to you and confesses sin, don't tell them it's not significant. Tell them about God's grace. Tell them about his forgiveness. Tell them about what he has done. And I would encourage you, if you're there and you're feeling shame and guilt, turn to him. Surrender and abandon your attempt to hold your life together and find hope under the wings of the Lord. This is what Ruth did. She turned to the Lord, and what the people of Israel began saying is, may she be the type of person like Rachel and Leah that God has built his kingdom upon. And she is. And we're reading about her 3,000 years later. Her name shows up in Matthew chapter 1 as a part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, saying this woman who abandoned her attempt to find hope and meaning and comfort and life outside of the reign of God, she turned to God and found love and hope and significance and fullness under his wings. Turn to the Lord for fullness. Surrender your attempt to hold your life together. And look with me again back at the story. What's interesting about the story is Ruth at this point, off the scene. If you remember from the beginning, that this story wasn't primarily about Ruth. The conflict that Ruth is experiencing with Boaz was this kind of like subplot. Before the conflict with Ruth and Boaz is the conflict with Naomi, helpless, hopeless, emptied and bitter. And the author turns now to Naomi. And the people around Naomi begin to pronounce blessing all over her. Look at verse 14. Then the women of Bethlehem said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you, Naomi, a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons and has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap, and she became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." And they called him Obed. The son has been born to Naomi. Ruth's now off the scene, and you have this woman who had experienced darkness and difficulty and pain for decades, and she is getting filled back up. This is a restorer of life. He's a nourisher. This daughter-in-law, Naomi, is better than seven sons. She lost two sons. Now this woman is better than seven sons could have ever been. Now she has this child who gives her a security, who gives her a future, and who gives her a name, who gives her significance. And that brings us into the third observation, which is this, that the path to joy is not a straight path. The path to joy is not a straight path. That God writes into our stories all sorts of difficulty to get us to hope in him and not ourselves. I was reading in 2 Corinthians a couple days ago, and reading this story where Paul's talking to the Corinthian church about how God's comforting him, and that Paul's now ministering to others out of God's comfort to him. And he says, "I don't want you to be misinformed. What we experienced in Asia was brutal." He said, "We got to the point where we despaired of life itself. Indeed," he says, "we felt like God had given us a death sentence." Have you ever felt like that? Like God's just wanting to crush me right now. Like the difficulties I've experienced over and over and over, and the pain and the duration and the intensity. Your story is not over. Because what Paul says then, he says this was so that he would get us to not hope in ourselves, but in him who raises the dead. He was actually using difficulty to refine in Paul a hope in him and a hope in the resurrection. And that's what he did in Naomi. That there's difficulty in the story that is aimed at refining. Right? The difficulty can be because of something that's happened to you. A painful thing in your past. Maybe it's something when you're a child. Something that you did in college. Or something that happened to you in college. Or something that happened to you recently as you felt rejected or abandoned, loss you've experienced from people who have turned against you or hurt you or wounded you in some way. Maybe it's a circumstance. It's not something somebody did to you. It's something you're walking through. Pain, chronic injury, illness, difficulty, job loss, something that's outside of your control, but it's not outside of God's control. This story exists to say there's hope for you. There's healing for you, that God is a restorer of life and a nourisher. That God is at work in all of these things to plot for your joy. And maybe it's something you've done, sin in your life, real mistakes you've made, real ways you've turned from him. Your story is not over. There's restoration, redemption, healing, forgiveness, and life found in Christ. And he says, "Come to me. Come to me to be loved. Come to me to be known. Come to me to be cleansed and healed and forgiven and welcomed." That we're called to turn to him. I love how John Piper talks about this section. He says this, "At one level, the message of the book of Ruth is that the life of the godly is not a straight line to glory, but they do get there. The life of the godly is not an interstate through Nebraska, but a state road through the Blue Ridge Mountains of Tennessee. There are rock slides and precipices and dark mists and bears and slippery curves and hairpin turns that make you go backwards in order to go forward. But all along this hazardous, twisted road that doesn't let you see very far ahead, there are frequent signs that say the best is yet to come. Taken as a whole, the story of Ruth is one of those signs. It was written to give us encouragement and hope that all the perplexing turns in our lives are going somewhere good. They do not lead off a cliff in all the setbacks of our lives as believers. God is plotting for our joy." That in all of life, all the things that have happened to you, all the things that have happened around you, all of the things that you have done, your story is not done. God is taking us somewhere. Somewhere that's marked by resurrection. Somewhere that's marked by healing. Somewhere that's marked by all things new. Somewhere where tears are wiped away, where there is no hunger, there is no thirst, there is no injustice. Somewhere where things are right. He's leading us to joy, and it might not be tomorrow, and it might not be 2 years from now, and there might be difficulty. There will be difficulty every year of your life until the day you die, and God raises the dead. He is coming to make all things new. This is what God is like. He is writing a story that is aimed at the joy of all of those who take refuge in Him. And the beautiful thing about this story is that it immediately again turns even away from Naomi. It turns away from Naomi. Look with these last two verses, or look at these last two observations with me. First of all, in verse 12, it says this. To Boaz, the people are saying, "And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the," what? The offspring. Because of the offspring that the Lord will give you. Or what the people say to Naomi. It says, then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." Probably Boaz, right? It's got to be Boaz. "And may his name be renowned in Israel." The redeemer, it's got to be Boaz, right? "He shall be to you a restorer of life." Must be Boaz. "And a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more than seven sons, has given birth to him." The child is the redeemer? The child is the restorer? The child, Obed? No. It's not Obed. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. David. Like King David. You mean this story is about David? David, the king who's a man after God's own heart. David, this shepherd king who's a servant of the people. David who creates peace and flourishing in all of Israel. David who establishes the house of the Lord, like the greatest king we ever knew. David? Not exactly. You see, because the author takes another turn and introduces this formal genealogy where he connects David to a broader story. A story that the conflict was introduced in Genesis 3. A story where there's brokenness and death and sin and pain, and God promises to a woman, "I will give you a son. I will give you an offspring. He will crush the head of the serpent and he will make all things new. He will bring you back to the garden. He will give you life forever in my presence. And he will create a people who are for my name. This son is coming. He's the son of David. He's the son who's promised that will come and he will establish justice and he will reign forever and ever and ever." You see, the story is not about Ruth. It's not about Boaz. It's not about Naomi. It's not about David. This story is about Jesus. He is the Redeemer. He is the King. He is the one you're made for. He's the one that calls you home, who says, "Come to me for redemption. Come under my wing and find forgiveness." He's the one who pays the price for our redemption by laying his own life down on the cross and taking our sins on his body on a tree to say, "You are loved, you're forgiven, you're free." He says, "Come to me for forgiveness." He says, "Come to me and find redemption for restoration." He empties himself to restore us and fill us up. He says, "Come to me for provision, come to me for protection, come to me for meaning, come to me for life." Jesus is the Redeemer. This story is about Jesus. And here we are in the middle of the story. And wherever you are, as we walk through this book, and as God is meeting you, the call of the story of Ruth is come to Jesus. He is a Redeemer who makes you whole. He is a Redeemer who fills you up. He is a Redeemer who gives you life. And you find it under his wings. Come to him. Let's pray. Jesus, we confess right now that we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. We are prone to leave the God we love. We are prone to run all over the place looking for forgiveness, looking for life, looking for meaning, looking for acceptance. And I want to ask you now that you would call out to people in very clear ways. Listen to me. Come to me. Come to me. Come to me for forgiveness. Come to me for love. Come to me for hope. Come to me for rest. Come to me for comfort. Come to me for security. Come to me for joy. Oh, Spirit of God, would you move now? Would you move right now? And people that are finding themselves wondering and wondering whether or not this can be true, that you would awaken in them a desire to come to you. For those who are struggling with intense weight of guilt and shame because of something that they've done, God, would you tell them that you do not have to lug that around? I have borne that for you. Come to me. For those who are right now hurting because of years of difficulty, because of this unending, seemingly unending season of pain and difficulty, would you say to them right now, come to me. I'm plotting for your joy. Trust me. Abide in me as I prune you for your good and for my glory. Come to me. For those who have never known you, who have never known you, who have never known the love of a father who will not let them go, who have never known the affection of a savior who pours himself out, would you call them, come to me for life. Come to me, awaken in them now a desire to come. And so even as we celebrate your broken body and shed blood, would you work, Spirit of God, work, that we're not closing up your work as we say amen. We are right now launching into what you intend to do through your word. And so sanctify us in your truth. Give us joy and hope in you. In Christ's name. Amen.